God, we thank you once again for this privilege and grace we have to study Lord, church history, and really it's your history as we study how you worked among your people throughout the ages and how your glory has been maintained. And now, Lord, as we shift our focus to history here in America, we pray, dear God, that you would help us to glean some important lessons from this study. In Christ's name, amen. I quoted in my sermon 1 Timothy 3:15, and tells us that the church is the household of God, the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. Last we left off, we were talking about the development of the church in the 18th century in America. Why are we focusing on America? Well, we live in America. Clearly, the church was growing in different places all over the world, but understanding our own context is important to see how Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity, developed in North America. Last time, Anthony gave us a gleaning and an overview of evangelicalism in 19th century Great Britain. And so whenever we do a study of history, there are components of history that we have to look at that have an influence and impact on the way the church develops. So in the last time we looked at American history, we looked at the development of colonial America and the war for independence, the Constitution, and how the fight for religious liberty in particular, and how that was connected to the development of the Baptist churches in America. The First Great Awakening was a significant event in colonial America, and it really catapulted the spiritual life in America, and that also catapulted the growth of not only the Baptist churches, but the Methodist churches. When the colonists first came here from Great Britain, they were primarily Congregationalists, separatist Puritans from England, and they were also Anglicans. And so, through the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley, and a lot of the preaching, Edwards of the Great Great Awakening, as we learned, there was a lot of shift away from the traditional religions, the established religions, to Baptist theology, towards Methodist theology. Those are the two main denominations that seem to come out of the American Revolution. So by the end of the 18th century, I would say that Baptist churches and Methodist churches are probably the two prevailing churches that grow in the United States in its early days. And so, as I said, the American Revolution and a lot of the events of history had an impact on shaping and moving the way the church was growing here in the U.S. And so as we get to the 19th century, we're going to see that that becomes the foundation, more or less, and the basis for what takes place in the 19th century. It's a time of unprecedented growth of the churches in America, with the newfound religious liberty that Christians have, and as historians call it, the democratization of the spirit, or the democratization of the church begins to take on many flavors. It's almost like a mini Reformation, if you will. You know, one of the things Luther was concerned about during the Protestant Reformation was that the church would be splintered, too much, and that everybody would have their own views, and we'd get into multiple denominations. And while that was true to some degree, what happened in the 19th century was 100 times more exponentially potent than what happened during the Protestant Reformation. It didn't just splinter the church, but the church evolved into something that in some ways were good, but in many ways were bad. So the 19th century is an interesting period for the church in American history. And when we come into the 20th century, there'll be new problems that the church will be dealing with. So we'll go to the next slide. One of the three major things that we're going to be looking at, and one of the primary focus will be in the middle, in the Second Great Awakening, because just as the First Great Awakening had a significant impact on how churches developed during the 18th century, the Second Great Awakening, which will be the main topic, pretty much carries through the whole 19th century, will be the main focus. Slavery and the Civil War, obviously, are a big issue in 19th century America. I think that's pretty much, if you want to characterize that time period, and it's an overarching theme over that century. We had a civil war. The North and the South were divided, and that affected the churches, how churches dealt with the topic of slavery. The Second Great Awakening, we're going to be looking at that, and that's the result of the after the American Revolution. You know, what takes place after the Revolution, the democratization of the Holy Spirit, as I said before. And then following, and with that comes an age of heresies. We're going to look finally at the end. The 19th century was a peculiar time, particularly here in America, because there was just an enormous outgrowth of heresies. And there are many of them that just died out. In fact, you don't even hear about them anymore. But there were some major heresies that developed in the 19th century in America that are some of the biggest and largest heretical churches in the world today. Watchtower, the Church of Latter-day Saints. These are some of the biggest heretical movements in the world today. And it developed out of the spiritual enthusiasm out of the 19th century. So it's a mixed bag. Good and bad came out of the 19th century. So with that said, let's first cover the topic of slavery in the Civil War. We'll go to the next slide. And when we're talking about slavery in the Civil War, we understand that the churches were really split on this issue. Coming into the 19th century, there was almost a unanimous opposition to slavery. I would say that among Baptist churches in particular, in fact, when we remember back, the Church of Philadelphia, the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia, Philadelphia Convention, the South Carolina Convention, which were one, were more or less united in their opposition to slavery. There was an abolition movement that was well underway, and among most Baptists, there was an affirmation that slavery was wrong and it should be abolished. The Methodists were probably more pro-abolitionists than even the Baptists, and particularly John Wesley. If you read of some of John Wesley's early writings, Wesley was adamantly and vehemently against slavery, to the point that he wrote, you read some of his writings, and basically he says that people should be killed for owning slaves. And so he was very passionate on the subject. And as such, the Methodist Church really becomes the base of opposing slavery in the 19th century. Wesley's influence on the Methodist Church, which becomes, in the 19th century, the largest church in America. And even to this day, there's probably more Methodist churches than any other church in America. Baptists come in probably second. However, Baptist churches in the North were, and the South were splitting. There was a fissure starting to take place. And I think that although many people recognize slavery was wrong, kind of like my sermon today, now's not the right time, right? And so among Southern Baptists in particular, not the Southern Baptist Convention, although as we'll learn, the Southern Baptist Convention splits. There was basically one Baptist convention in America during this period of time, and they split over this issue of slavery in the Civil War. And so thus you have the Northern Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention. But Baptists in the South in particular, although they were anti-slavery to begin with, slowly start to justify and excuse the practice of slavery. And some of the great minds of the South begin to develop systems to say, well, you know, slavery is in the Bible, and if slave masters treat their slaves well. And all of this really came down to economy, because the South was built on an economy of plantations, tobacco plantations. This was the money. This was the wealth of the South. And to lose slaves would have meant pretty much the collapse of the Southern economy. And that's exactly what took place after the Civil War ended. And it wouldn't be until the middle of the 20th century that the South actually recovers. Needless to say, slavery needed to be abolished. And it was a good thing that it was abolished. And it took too long. It should have been done from the very beginning. And sadly, our forefathers, as much as they fought for freedom, didn't fight for the freedom of their fellow African-American brothers and sisters. Slavery is a wicked and evil institution, and it tore the country apart. In many ways, the remnants of that are still tearing the country apart. In any case, one of the things that emerges there is as the Civil War comes into place, southern states and northern states have to take their position. And the northern churches are very strong in their abolition stance. Most churches and pastors condemned the institution of slavery in the north. In fact, in northern Baptist churches and Methodist churches and churches in general in the north, you were forbidden membership if you were a slaveholder. You were forbidden membership, and in many churches, you were forbidden from coming to the Lord's table if you were a slaveholder. So the northern churches took it very seriously. On the other hand, the southern churches, you know, it was an issue that never truly was resolved. And I think even today there's much controversy as we discuss the topic of racism and the remnants of it, and particularly in the South, I think that there are still some very real vestiges of that that are buried into the hearts of certain communities. We're from New York, so we have our own issues up here. But if you've ever been down South, I have. It's a much different culture all around. And so we don't really understand the South. It's a different context of the Northeast. Any case, when we're talking about the topic of slavery, the Southern Baptist Convention, which was founded in its separation of the Northern Baptist Convention, although they still work together on mission work, in 1995 released a statement on Baptist on reconciliation. Go to the next slide. There was a 1995. You can go on the SBC's website, and it's a resolution on racial reconciliation. It was a resolution drafted in 1995 where the Southern Baptist Convention point by point repents of their past excusing and defending of slavery. So I know that there's still some people who question whether the Southern Baptist Convention has truly repented. Well, the institution itself did in 1995, but you can't tell what's in men's hearts because people are individuals, and so there's individual sin that you certainly only God can root out. But if you want to read that resolution on your own, you can see where the Southern Baptist Convention, how they dealt with that issue in 1995. It's a long document, and I won't read it. But what's important to know is what takes place in the South during this period. Remember, Baptists were originally persecuted, and under persecution, a lot of the Baptists preached not only to whites but to black slaves, and many blacks were converted in the South. Many slaves were converted, and so among slaves, there was a great exponential growth of Christianity. And so initially, the churches were integrated. Blacks and whites would worship together, but then over time, they begin to segregate, and the Baptist church becomes pretty much the center of community life for the black community in the South. And we see that even till today, where many times not only the Baptist church, but the AME church becomes community centers for the African-American community. And so that has a long history, and it was rooted, and there was great spirituality and great vitality. Considering all that our African-American brothers and sisters suffered during that period of time, their hope was in heaven, their hope was in God. In fact, the song we were singing today, This World Is Not Our Home, is an old song from the 19th century. And it was a song that was sung in many African-American churches that sung looking to the joys of heaven, because that was the hope. That was the hope people had as they suffered the brutality of no freedom and living under the tyranny of slavery. And so there's no candy coating what people endured, black people endured during the 19th century, because it wasn't just the Civil War, but it was Jim Crow laws. And the South just has, there's no glossing over or trying to excuse what took place in the South, because it is what it is. However, in the North, there was a much different spirit, and we see there's a lot of progress in terms of integration, and we're going to see part of that as we see the Great Awakenings taking place in the Northern churches. When we get to the end, we'll talk about Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody will probably be, he'll be the end of our lesson. He's the Charles Spurgeon of America during this time. And, you know, he opens up his Moody Bible Institute, and it's open to whites and blacks, and basically anybody who wants to go to his college to learn the Word of God can go. And that was very unusual and very unprecedented at the time. But this was taking place in the northern part of the country. Needless to say, that shapes a lot of evangelicalism. And coming into the 20th century, we'll see how that plays out some more. But what's important to know is that Christians did lead the charge in abolition. It was not the secular. It was not the ungodly. It was Bible-believing Christians who led the charge and who, following in the footsteps of William Wilberforce, had a great impact on bringing slavery and the institution of slavery to an end. And so, you know, it was biblical views on the image of God in all people. It was biblical views on treating all people equally that was the basis of undermining this evil institution. All right, any questions before we move on to the next subject? Okay. Now we're talking about the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening was took place roughly between 1780 and 820 was the birth of it, but it lasted all through the 19th century. If there's one word that you could use to describe the 19th century, it would be the word revival. Okay? Some of us who are older might remember the old camp meetings or tent meetings. I got saved in the Pentecostal church, and the Pentecostal church really liked maintaining some of the old traditions of the tent meetings. My old church would put up a big tent down in Mount Vernon, and it would be a one-week, basically, festival of gospel preaching and music. And how many people here have ever been to a tent meeting or a camp meeting in your life? Okay, so we have a few hands up, right? So some of you have been to tent meetings and camp meetings. What was your experience like, just out of curiosity? Anyone? Well, that's when you were first moved to towards the Lord, right? When you were a young kid.
But I'm going to ask you a question.
Yeah.
We went downhill spiritually.
Well, yes, that I'll get to that in a little while. That's part of it. Anyone else experiences tent meetings? Edwina, Valerie?
Well, there wasn't much as to look forward to with painted money.
Thank you for sharing that, Valerie. So, Valerie, you're coming from the old country.
Yes.
And obviously, she in Jamaica back in those days, no TV, no radio. So when the tent meeting came to town, so you actually have a very vivid experience of what happened in the 19th century. Because in the 19th century, there was no TV, and there was no radio. And when the tent meeting came to town, it was the biggest thing going on. It was exciting. It was, and that pretty much comes to characterize the Second Great Awakening. That's what took place. This was the birth of these camp meetings. The camp meeting was the centerpiece, and revival was the centerpiece of the great Second Great Awakening and of 19th century America and the movement of the church. The church moves away from institutional churches, meeting in local churches, the building, it moves out of the walls, into the woods, into the streets, open-air preaching, camp meetings, revivals. That characterizes 19th century Christianity. That's what it's all about. In fact, that's pretty much what that term, the democratization of the Spirit, means. As Paul was saying, one of the fears of the coming out of the American Revolution was this concept of infidelity, that people would not be faithful to God, that they would not be faithful to the Word. But coming out of the American Revolution, the spirit of the day and the zeitgeist of the day was anti-institution, right? The whole spirit of America was, we're going to break our bonds from the king. We're breaking our bonds from England. This is America. This is a free people. Everyone's equal. And the idea was, let's get out of the church. Let's have these big camp meetings. And when it says democratization of the spirit, is that anyone could come to these camp meetings. Anyone could preach. Anyone could sing. Anyone could dance. It was a time where women in particular enjoyed a great place in these movements. In fact, that's where we see there were a lot of women who were involved, both good and bad, right? A lot of false prophetesses come up during this time as well, but a lot of false prophets in general. So it's a time of liberation and freedom and the spirit and flowing and preaching excitement, but with that comes the danger of excesses, abuses, and lies and false doctrine. So it's an interesting period. All right, so let's look at some of the characteristics of this second Great Awakening. The first Great Awakening and the Revolution had an impact on American history. The idea of the Great Awakening is recovery of biblical ideals, and that brought about the growth of Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians. Camp meetings, I said, these become the means of revival. And these are really like week-long events, as Valerie just said. And more particularly, this is happening in the frontier of America, right? You have your established 13 colonies where the local church is still very much important. But as you're expanding westward, and you're getting into the Louisiana Territory, and you're getting out to Missouri, and you're getting to Texas, and you're starting to get into the west, this is all frontier land. People are basically venturing into this new, unadulterated, unspoiled land. We don't know what that's like, because there is no unadulterated, unspoiled land in the world left. But America was just a land that had never been really, apart from the natives, and that's a whole nother story as the gospel went out to the natives, but Christians in general, as they went out, saw this as a chance to rebuild the church from scratch, to kind of, just as the land was undefiled and we had a chance to start over, let's start over with the church. Let's get back to basics. And people wanted, as they said, that old-time religion. They wanted to get back to first-century Christianity. And that's where you see the street preaching and the growth of the camp meetings. But it was also part of trying to keep people together, because as you were expanding westward, there were no churches. You're on the frontier, and you're a pioneer, and you're coming out to Missouri, and you're going to build your house, and you're going to build, you know, your ranch, and there's not a town for 100 miles. There is nothing but the camp meeting. And so this becomes basically the center of spirituality during this time. One of the important things about and characteristics of the camp meetings in particular, and this period, the Second Great Awakening, is that it favored the ordinary person over the elite. And this is where you see a shift. In the 19th century, the emphasis was on academics, going to seminary, being trained, having a robust theology, having a connection to a reputable seminary, being part of an established church. But during this part, again, the understanding of democratization of the spirit was that anyone could be a preacher. In fact, most of the greatest preachers in the during this period of time had no higher than a grammar school education. D.L. Moody, which we'll see in the end, he had a fifth grade education. That's as high as he was educated. And he was probably the greatest preacher and spiritual leader of the 19th century. And so what the people began to realize is it didn't matter what your credentials were. It mattered if you had the Holy Spirit, you know. That idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit, having the injunction of the Spirit, that's what counted, not what seminary you went to. And so it had a populist flavor. It placed the emphasis on the ordinary person. And there was almost this antipathy towards the elite, right? And so that populist spirit not only is maintained within evangelicalism, but you could see that as even part of our American experience, right? The rugged individualist, the person who the odds are against them, and yet they rise to the top and they could do something fantastic. It's baked into the American idea, the American dream, and the American spirit, and it's part of this movement and this shaping. You know, one thing we have to understand is Christianity doesn't exist in a bubble. Whatever sphere it exists in, whether it's in Europe or America or England or India, it's going to take on some shape and flavor of the surrounding context and culture, right? And so this is what we're seeing in the development of evangelicalism at this time. Another important thing to note is there's a theological shift during the 19th century. 18th century Christianity is primarily Calvinist. Everybody's Calvinist. The Anglicans are Calvinists. The the Congregationalists are Calvinists, and the Baptists are Calvinist, and the Methodists are the Methodists are never Calvinist. Wesley was an Arminian. And so Wesley is that one guy who stands out as the Arminian. And as Methodism grows, so does Arminianism. And in the 19th century, you see a total shift away from Calvinism to Arminianism. By the end of the 19th century, Arminianism is the predominant soteriological view in most churches in America. And that comes right into the 20th century. And it's not until maybe the 1960s or 70s where we see a shift away from that with James Montgomery Boyce and R.C. Sproul and MacArthur. They were young guys at that time, and Calvinists were a minority, but they sparked something that today, you know, what they call the new Calvinist movement, it was birthed during that period of time, the mid-20th century, mid to late 20th century. But for a long period of time in America, Arminianism was it. That was the predominant theology. And again, it goes back to that idea of the rugged individualism of America, right? That idea of the rugged individual goes and pioneers out west and camps out and builds a ranch and fights cowboys and Indians. You know, God doesn't choose me. I choose my destiny. That concept of manifest destiny filters into the ego of free will and one's determination and self-determination. Has a lot to do. They overlap. Another big theological shift during the 19th century is to postmillennialism. There's a great emphasis during the Second Great Awakening on moralism. It evolves over the 19th century, and the emphasis becomes more on holy living, on morality. Towards the end of the 19th century, you have the 18th Amendment passed. What's the 18th Amendment? The abolition of alcohol, right? And that just shows how powerful the church is at that time, that they were able to lobby. You know how hard it is to get a constitutional amendment passed? You need like two-thirds of the whole government, both state and federal, to pass a constitutional amendment. Today it would be impossible to pass a constitutional amendment. But back then, more than two-thirds of the country thought it was a good thing to ban the sale of alcohol in our country. Look at us today. We're legalizing marijuana. I mean, it goes from one extreme to the other. Okay? I mean, pretty soon we might be legalizing heroin. They do that in Switzerland. I was talking to my wife, Sam. She lives in Switzerland. They have shooting galleries. The government will actually pay for your heroin. You can go and shoot up safely. You know, it shows what happens when you go from a biblical worldview to a secular worldview. Anyway, the problem was is that this was a very legalistic morality during the 19th century, Victorianism, which it was called in England, here in America. It takes on a different flavor, but it really becomes an emphasis on you and what you do rather than what God does. And it really, the gospel is distorted to a large extent during this time. And as we see the development of cultural Christianity, which we call it. All right, we'll go to the next slide. Just to give you an idea where this all started, most scholars agree that the first camp meeting that kicked it all off was a week-long event in 1802 called the Cane Ridge Camp Meeting. In fact, this picture that I showed up here, this was a portrait someone drew of the Cane Ridge Camp Meeting in Kentucky. It was, that's it. People falling on the ground, you know. And it's typical of what you would see in a Pentecostal church. But this is what was happening. It was a lot of excitement, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of emotions. 10 to 20,000 people attended this one-week event. Now, I want you to think of that, because in 1802, the population of the country was quite small. 10 to 20,000 people, that's like 10% of the population of the state of Kentucky. That's huge. All week long, there were preachers, ministers involved. There were conversions, baptisms. And by the way, this was a multi-denominational event, the Camp Ridge Camp Meeting. There were Baptists there, there were Methodists, there were Presbyterians. This was just everybody come one, come all. And it became the pioneering event of the Second Great Awakening. Listen to this quote from one person who was there. He said, "The noise was like the roar of the Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. I count 7 ministers, all preaching at one time, some on stumps, others on wagons. Some other people were singing, others praying, some crying for mercy, a particularly strange sensation came over me. My heart beat tumultuously, my knees trembled, my lips quivered, and I felt as though I must fall to the ground. And so this was an eyewitness account of the Cane Ridge camp meeting, and this captures the essence of what these camp meetings will be like through the rest of the 19th century. And when Anthony comes here next week to teach, he's going to see that this really lays the groundwork for the Pentecostal movement. A lot of emotionalism. I want to talk about some of the people that were fundamental to this. And we're going to look at a few different people in different areas. They're all different characters here. Timothy Dwight is one of them. Timothy Dwight, he lived from 1752 to 1817. And he is quite different. He is not part of the camp revivals, but he's part of more of the revival in the Second Great Awakening taking place in New England. Timothy Dwight is no ordinary person. He is the grandson of the great Jonathan Edwards. His mother was one of the nine daughters of Jonathan Edwards. And he was also the president of Yale University from 1795 to 1817, and the head of the Federalist Party in Connecticut. So this was a man, they said he carried two swords. He carried the sword of the state, and he carried the sword of the Word of God. He was a very powerful and influential man, but what he did was he used his power and influence for God. So he was at a high learning institution at Yale University, and what he did was he made sure that every member of the faculty would swear or affirm that the Bible was an errant and inspired word of God. If you did not believe the Bible was the word of God, you were out of the faculty at Yale University. He himself preached daily at Yale. He counseled with students at Yale, and he made sure that the Bible was integrated into every subject taught, whether it was science, whether it was math. In fact, most of the faculty at Yale during his time were ministers already. They were ministers and ministered in local congregations. And so what do you think's happening here? Well, Yale is one of the great universities of that time, and the influencers, the makers, and the shakers are coming out of there, and they're all being basically primed and conditioned in a biblical worldview. And this becomes a model for Timothy Dwight, at the very least, is that if we're going to have revival and if we're going to recover biblical ideals, we got to start at the higher learning institutions, and we have to instill a biblical worldview into the thinking of the students, so then when we do go out into the world, they're going to instill that biblical worldview into the culture. And by the way, that's the thinking. That was the thinking of Albert Mohler when he took over the Southern Seminary back in the early 90s. When he took over, it was a wasteland. And he did the same thing. If you don't believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, you're out. You wouldn't believe how many seminary professors didn't believe that the Bible was the word of God. But now we look at our institutions today in Yale and Harvard and Princeton and all the Ivy Leagues. They're far from their origins today. Not only do they not believe the Bible's the word of God, they hate the word of God. They do everything in their power to persuade people against the word of God. They instill a secular worldview, and so the makers and shakers today are instilled with a very secular mindset. And so learning institutions and are very important, and we see that whether it's primary education or secondary education, how our curriculums are designed and who's teaching will have a major impact on the next generation. And sadly, in our country, we have gotten so far from a biblical worldview. It's a never-ending battle. You know, when you have kids, you're losing the battle immediately. If you're not homeschooling them, if you're not able to homeschool them, it's a battle for your kids' souls from the minute they go to school. And I see that with my own kids, because from the day they get into school, they're going to be taught everything against God's word. And by the time they graduate college, you're lucky if some of them are saved. Anyway, Timothy Dwight had a great influence during his 1796 to 1802. Approximately 150 churches were planted. He sends the first missionary to Hawaii and penned the famous hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." You know that hymn, Paul?
Yeah, I know that.
Okay, Marva, do you know that hymn? Marva knows. I knew Marva or Paul would know it. They have the hymnology. Is that it? Okay. Timothy Dwight is the author of that hymn. So he has a great influence on what's going on in New England. That's the revival taking place. And his heart, his burden, is that as America is a free nation, it doesn't lose its Christian heritage, doesn't lose its Christian history and legacy. All right. Now let's look at the other side of things, right? Let's get more to Kentucky, in the South, and we have the infamous Crazy Lorenzo Dow. I put crazy there, not that that was his nickname. Lorenzo Dow, he lived, born in 1777, and he lived to 1834, was a tremendous revivalist preacher during this period. They called him crazy because he was very eccentric. He basically never showered, and he wore the same outfit every day until it wore out and he had holes in his clothes. And while he was preaching, there would come a certain point where one of the members would say, "Please, Minister Dow, we'll give you clothes. Change your outfit." And you could see his hair and his beard along. He never cut his hair, never combed it. It's amazing. He was actually married, right? I mean, I don't know how his wife did it. He was born in Connecticut. He was converted at a young age, joined the Methodist Church in 1796 to become a minister, and he was an itinerant all over New England and the U.S. He had quite an extensive ministry. He traveled to England and Ireland. He was really a hostile preacher to the Catholics. He went right into the heart of Roman Catholicism in Ireland, basically preaching that that Catholicism was heresy and tell everybody they were going to hell. So it's amazing that he even got to get on a boat and come back to America with his head on his shoulders, right? But that's why they called him Crazy Lorenzo Dow. He was known as a powerful preacher. He drew big crowds. Most churches would close him. Churches wouldn't even let him in the door. And so wherever he could put a soapbox and get up and preach, he would draw the attention of many. As I said, he never combed his hair. He never showered. He never changed his outfit. There was only one thing he ever traveled with, a box of Bibles. Wherever he went, he had a box of Bibles, and he'd give out Bibles to anybody who was converted and born again. He was Arminian and preached free will. So that's one of the things that we see changing, obviously under the influence of Wesleyanism. And he was a strong abolitionist. And so that made him very unpopular in the South. He wasn't afraid to go to the South and preach, and he would be very vocal in his preaching against slavery. And at oftentimes, people would throw rotten vegetables at him. They would hurl urine at him. Sometimes he got a few beatings in the process, but they never stopped him from preaching the gospel and preaching on the sin of slavery in the South. He was a very bold, bold guy. I think we have some crazy Lorenzo still lurking about these days, eh? See some street preachers running around sometimes, a little eccentric. But he was a man of God, and he had a great impact on circuit preaching in the early 19th century, and is regarded in American history as one of the most influential figures of the 19th century. So they might have called him crazy then, but now he's in heaven and has a place with the King of Kings. And so remember, what man esteems, God hates. And what man hates, God esteems. And what man esteems, God hates. Okay, got that. That was that inversion. All right, we're going to talk about Charles Finney. Charles Finney, if there's one person who is infamous during this period of time, it's the one person. I mean, just look at that. Just look at that. I mean, you'd be pretty scared if you heard him preach, too. That's really him. I mean, there were photographs at this time. Charles Finney is basically, if everything that's wrong with 19th century revivalism, him, he's the poster boy. He basically, everything kind of converges on him, and he just takes the worst of it all and makes it even worse. Not all was bad with him, though, and only God knows if he was a true believer, but he clearly was, and by the way, all these guys are uneducated. Lorenzo Dow, uneducated. Charles Finney, on the other hand, does not get a seminary education, but he's trained as a lawyer. Okay? He was born the youngest of nine to a family of farmers in Connecticut. Eventually, he moved to New York, attended Baptist Church. And he studies law, becomes a lawyer. And he becomes a music minister of a Baptist church led by George Washington Gale. Now, just as a side note, George Washington Gale goes off to start the Oneida movement. And the Oneida movement becomes a holiness movement. It becomes a commune where just everything goes wrong there. It goes off the rails, sexual immorality, you know, sort of like a David Koresh kind of story. And that happens quite a bit during these. What starts off as a holiness movement and people separating and going into communes turns into something very ugly and ungodly at the end. And this happens quite a bit in the 19th century as well. At age 29, Finney claims he was converted. And again, I'm not going to question his salvation. But it was at that time where he felt the Lord had called him. And he was meeting with a client that day. And he told his client, he says, "I apologize to you. I've just been put on retainer by the Lord. And I'm going to argue his case. And so I'm returning your money. I can't argue your case no more." And with that, Finney leaves the legal profession. And here's a quote, by the way, of his conversion. It says, "After several hours, he returned to his office where he experienced his forceful emotion. He questioned those who could not testify a similar encounter. He says, 'The Holy Spirit seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves of liquid love, for I could not express it any other way.'" And one of the things you'll see that becomes very prominent during this period is the emphasis on feelings. When you read conversion accounts from 18th century and the Reformation period, it talks about conviction of sin, the one's recognition of their need for forgiveness, their need for salvation. And in the 19th century, you see a lot of these testimonies are about, "I felt waves of electricity, and I felt liquid love, and I felt this." And you know, you still see that today, right? I'll never forget, years ago, there was a woman who came to church, and she after I preached, she goes, "Ooh, I feel electricity up my bones." And needless to say, she's no longer with us. She's not even saved. But she felt electricity that day. So, you know, we've got to be very careful of our feelings, okay? Feelings are very fickle. They're part of the flesh, and you can't go by your feelings. You've got to go by faith, what is real and what is factual. He was ordained a Presbyterian minister in 1824 and began his ministry in Western New York in the Burnt Over District. Well, this Burnt Over District becomes what is the problem of this revivalism in the 19th century. Western New York became, for whatever reason, and not just Western New York, but it goes into New Jersey, Pennsylvania, it becomes like the number one place where revivalist preachers and camp meetings take place. Every week there's a camp meeting. Every week there's a revival. And they called it the Burnt Over District because people were burnt out. It was like so much preaching, so much warped theology and crazy ideas. And people began burned out. They became anesthetized to it. And so it was just like, okay, who's the next guy in town? What he's preaching? You know, it was almost like just old news. The circus was in town again. And that's what became a lot of these revivals. They were just circuses, some of them. Some of them were authentic and the work of God was taking place, and some of them were really just circus acts. And there were a lot of hucksters. There were a lot of charlatans and a lot of frauds. And they'd come to town and they'd preach and they'd take your money and leave. And that still happens, doesn't it? All right? Nothing changes. Go ahead, Paul. We're going to talk about that in a minute. He was a staunch Arminian. That's one thing you know. He wasn't just an Arminian. He was an anti-Calvinist. Finney hated Calvinists. And as you'll see in a few moments, I'm going to talk about some of his quotes. He really didn't see God involved in anything. He was a full-blown Pelagian. He believed everything was man-made. Everything was a man's decision. And that goes back to what you said. It's a decision you make. God has nothing to do with it. You know, and if you listen to his preaching, it's very moralistic. It's about what you do. It's about working hard, living a good life, and making choices in life. And you know, Michael Horton. How many people here are familiar with Michael Horton? You know, White Horse Ministries, and he wrote a great article on Finney years ago, and he said everything that's wrong with evangelicalism today could be traced back to Michael Horton. I mean, to Michael Horton, to Charles Finney. Everything. The prosperity gospel, the crazy charismatic movement, you could trace it all back to Finney. Decisional regeneration, all of these, it all starts with him. He was shunned by many. A lot of people didn't like him, but he was received. He was a captivating preacher. You see, Finney wasn't trained in theology, but he was trained as a lawyer. And you saw those piercing eyes he had. And it was said that when he would preach, he would stare at you with those piercing eyes, and he would press a case like a prosecuting attorney, and he'd basically guilt you into, you know, falling on the ground and weeping, and it was all emotional manipulation. He was known to be the master manipulator of his time. Later in ministry, there we go. Big revival, which is the hallmark of his ministry, is in Rochester from September 1830 to 1831. Preached a total of 98 sermons at a camp-style meeting. The population in Rochester grew by two-thirds and crime decreased by two-thirds. So there was a good byproduct out of a lot of these revivals, and the moralistic tone of it is that people stopped drinking, they worked harder, and a lot of this had to do with the Industrial Revolution. That's another big influence taking place at this time. People are leaving the farms, they're going to work in the factories, and this preaching gets, you know, people would drink, they were lazy, they didn't want to go to work, and this gets people working hard, and begins that, you know, it fosters that idea of a strong work ethic, and it helps catapult the Industrial Revolution. If it wasn't for the revivalist preachers, I'm not sure the Industrial Revolution would have even worked. Revivalist preachers actually are what builds that American work ethic during the 19th century. He becomes a pastor in New York City in 1834. He starts off in a small church down near Wall Street. Eventually, they move uptown to Broadway. He doesn't stay there long. He's there like just 2 years, and he's recruited by wealthy benefactor Arthur Tappan and to be the head of the theology department at Oberlin College. In 1851, he eventually becomes president, serving until 1866. Now, one of the good things about Finney is that he was an abolitionist, and Oberlin was the first college in America that accepted black students and women in addition to men. So in that sense, he was a pioneer, and then with all these guys, they're mixed bags, right? There's good and bad. And that's why at the end of the day, we can't judge someone until we stand before the King of Kings, right? We'll all be evaluated by God one day, and so what a person's ministry is worth. But he served as president of Oberlin College until 1866, and that's really the end of him. You know, but what is his legacy? He was, like I said, he was a staunch abolitionist. When he pastored in New York City, he wouldn't permit slave owners to the Lord's table. He was very vocal in his views. And with his piercing stare, he would make clear where he stood on an issue. Unfortunately, his man-centered theology overshadows the good. Like I said, he was a lawyer. He wasn't a trained theologian. Like I said, he was anti-Calvinist. In fact, he wanted to put a riff on Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached his own sermon, Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. Just to give you an idea, his brand of Arminianism was very radical. It focused on self-determination. Again, it's byproduct of the culture of that day. He was more focused on moralism than the gospel. He believed in, like many Wesleyans and Methodists during that period, on the doctrine of entire sanctification or perfectionism. And that was the doctrine that one could achieve perfect sinlessness in this life. Well, I haven't met the person yet who's gotten there. Certainly he wasn't there. And a lot of people believe that during this period of time. That's what led to these holiness movements. and it becomes the bedrock of the Pentecostal movement. It's also because the idea is of a second blessing, is of a second blessing. That second blessing was entire sanctification, Wesley said. The West Holiness movement, the Nazarene movement, takes that second blessing seriously. And a lot of people went around and believe they reached a state of perfect sinlessness. He believed that. He stressed the importance of social reform, holiness, hard work, and success. And of course, the one thing he's infamous for is the anxious bench. And that's what Paul was referring to. In fact, he built his entire theology around the anxious bench. The anxious bench, which was also called the mourner's bench by the Methodists, would be basically the precursor of the altar call. At the end of the sermon, he'd say, you know, if you want to choose Jesus and you want him to be your savior, you would come up to the anxious bench and you would kneel down, and there was like kneelers. You could kneel down and weep and wail and scream and confess your sins. And according to Finney, that was the way you knew if you were saved. In fact, he would say, if you didn't come up to the anxious bench and confess your sins and you know, demonstrate some sort of repentance on the anxious bench, then you weren't saved. Finney goes on in his own writings to say that the anxious bench was the modern version of baptism. He said, well, in the book of Acts, you got baptized, and that proved you were a Christian. Well, you don't need to get baptized. You need to go to the anxious bench. Needless to say, it drew a tremendous amount of controversy. The Presbyterian denomination, which he was part of, pretty much took him to task. They had a big meeting, a synod, and it was basically like they walked away with nothing happened. There was no resolution. It was weird stuff at that time. He believed revivals were man-made and God had nothing to do with it. Listen to what he says. A revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is purely a philosophical result of the right use of constituted means. In fact, he wrote a manual on how to have a revival and work the people up, quote unquote. I remember Paul was told me a story years ago where he went to a Pentecostal revival meeting, and as he was walking up, he heard the two pastors in the back saying, ah, we really got them worked up in there, didn't we? Well, Finney really believed that the way revival worked had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with God changing people's hearts. It had everything to do with you manipulating people. It was the right music, the right timing, how you made people feel guilty. It was really manipulating people's emotions. And Finney is that kind of theology and that kind of thinking basically forms the basis of so much of what we see today. It forms the basis of prosperity theology. What is prosperity theology? Nothing more than manipulation of the human emotions and the heart. You could determine your will, name it and claim it. Right? You choose your destiny. God doesn't choose. You choose. You make your decisions. It formulates a lot of what we see in bad theology today. Another thing he says, listen to this, and I quote, instead of telling sinners to use the means of grace to pray for a new heart, I call on them to make themselves a new heart and spirit and press the duty of immediate surrender to God. So he doesn't believe that God changes hearts. You have to change your own heart. I mean, that's a form of Pelagianism that I've never seen or heard of in the history. I don't even think Pelagius talked that way. So, he clearly had a very different view of Christianity. Nevertheless, he was very successful. That pretty much shows what was the ugliest part of revivalism as we get into the mid-19th century. But then one guy turns it all around. One guy turns it all around, and that's D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody. Any questions, by the way, at this point? Any questions or comments? Anyone? Okay. It's staged.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, it's staged. Anybody know Peter Popov? Have you ever seen Peter Popov on TV? All right, you know the story of Peter Popov, right? He got exposed years ago. ABC News exposed him. What happened was Peter Popov was one of those guys. You go, I'm getting a word from God. Someone in the audience right now, you have a a bad knee, you had surgery, and you can't walk. The Lord's healing you now in Jesus' name. I'm sorry if I'm making fun of the... But anyway, the point is, what they found out, there was a guy from ABC there who was reporting, and he had an earpiece, and he accidentally picked up the transmission of the earpiece of Popov's wife to Popov. You see, what would happen is when you walk into the camp meeting, you would write down your prayer request, and they would associate that with what seat you were in, what number, who you were. And Mrs. Popov was in the back room reading off to Mr. Popov the prayer requests, and the ABC guy picked up the transmission by accident. Needless to say, that got exposed, and Peter, he's still around, actually. Go ahead, Paul. Church history from the first century till today, it is one big mess, isn't it? It's like there's revival and then there's a mess. It's like Israel in the Old Testament. Revival and then there's a mess. There's a revival and there's a mess. I mean, but that's the human race, you know? And God has a remnant through all of that. Go ahead, Kim. Correct. Yeah, he was not well liked by many Presbyterians. Like I said, they had a synod to debate this issue, and they accused him of manipulation and all these things, and he turned around and accused them of lukewarmness. And then it became a mood issue, and they never really dealt with him because he was very popular. But there were many Presbyterians who just basically disowned him and wouldn't even have him in the church. So he was a divisive guy. No, his his theology. He began like a whole new theology, and him and some other guys, and they kind of broke from the Presbyterian Church. So there were few vestiges of Presbyterianism left in him. He was Presbyterian in name only at the end. I mean, I'm sure that the Presbyterian Church would not have, you know, that. Honestly, I don't know the exact answer to that question. This is a sketch I wasn't able to study, but you're certainly welcome to study more detail on it. And that's a good thing about these things. It's kind of a sketch. But I do know that overall, the Presbyterians were not too happy with him. But there were people who were on his side. So he had a division. He had people on his side. You know, that was really the thing, you know. You bring him into a meeting and say, you know, you're manipulating people. And he goes, well, you're lukewarm. You guys are dying. You're spiritually dead, and you want to accuse me. And he would talk like that, and everybody would back up, you know. So there was a... And that's exactly how it would go with a lot of the revivalist preachers. Basically accused everybody of being lukewarm and silenced all the opposition. So D.L. Moody. Now, D.L. Moody... He kind of takes all of this revivalism that takes place in the 19th century and does something good with it. God raised up a good man in D.L. Moody. He was well respected. He wasn't a Calvinist. He wasn't an Arminian. He was neither. He was a Bible guy. He was a gospel guy. He wasn't a trained man. He had a fifth grade education, but he loved God and he loved preaching the gospel. And he had a big heart for the kingdom of God. Charles Spurgeon had him speak at Metropolitan Tabernacle to a sold-out crowd. He stood before Ulysses Grant, the President of the United States, and preached a sermon. He was well-respected in his time. So he took all the fervor, the enthusiasm of the revivalist era, and he took that energy and did great things with it. One person says this: with his boundless physical energy, natural shrewdness, self-confidence, and eternal optimism, Dwight Lyman Moody could have become a Gilded Aged industrial giant like John D. Rockefeller or Jay Gould. Instead, he became one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. And he becomes the precursor for guys like Billy Sunday and eventually Billy Graham. because D.L. Moody is the one who basically invented the crusade meeting. Billy Graham is basically a recipient of the legacy of D.L. Moody. A little bit on his early life. His father died when he was 4. He was raised in poverty in Northfield, Massachusetts. He was one of 9 children. He didn't achieve no more than a 5th grade education, as I said. At age 17, he left home and worked for his uncle selling shoes in Boston. At age 18, he becomes a Christian while attending Sunday school at the YMCA meetings, and he leaves for Chicago. And he goes to Chicago with a dream of being a shoe salesman, and he had a goal of making $100,000. That's not much by today's standards, but in the 19th century, that was a lot of money. In 1858, when he was in Chicago, he came under conviction that making money was not all there was to life. He came under deep conviction that rather than pursuing the $100,000, he needed to help the poor. And so he begins a Sunday school class hold on 1 second, let me turn off Do Not Disturb. He begins a Sunday school class in a immigrant community, Scandinavian immigrants, where the people were very poor, and he preaches the gospel. And that eventually becomes a church. And he builds a robust ministry in Chicago. He eventually becomes the president of the Chicago YMCA. And during this time, he has a great impact on Chicago. He develops a massive tract distribution apparatus. Basically, the people in his church and the people in the YMCA, he gets tracts, gospel tracts distributed. This is the age of the gospel tract. All over Chicago. He just floods the town of Chicago with the gospel. He's also one who begins midday prayer meetings all over Chicago, praying for the city, praying for revival, praying for conversions. During the Civil War, he would not bear arms. He would not go into the war itself, but he was a chaplain in the Northern Army, and he would pray. He would pray over the troops. He would pray over the generals. In fact, they called him General Moody because they said his prayers did more for the northern states than the generals did themselves. Like I said, he had an audience with Ulysses Grant and was very well respected among all the troops. They saw him as more powerful than General Lee in the South. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of gospel. He would preach the gospel to the northern troops. They come in off the battlefield, and he preached the gospel to them. So he was a man totally committed to the kingdom. In 1871, he builds this great ministry, and the Great Fire of Chicago destroys everything he has. We know the Great Fire. And Moody decides he's going to go to New York City to look for money to help rebuild. He knows his churches, his people have money there. And while in New York City, while walking down Wall Street in particular, a wave of conviction comes over him. And he looked at all the work he'd done, the social reform, and he came under great conviction that he was more interested in social reform than the kingdom of God. And he felt at that point that God had called him to transition his ministry into being an evangelist. And he leaves a lot of the work he was doing into Chicago to see a bigger call to be a circuit preacher. So we look at his evangelical ministry. He develops what we call the modern crusade movement, and he develops a formula. First, he gets a friend of his, Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey is a good singer and a worship leader, and him and Ira Sankey basically go touring the country, touring the world, more or less, creating what would be the modern crusade movement, which you see Billy Graham doing. And what was Billy Graham's? Cliff Barrows. What Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows do, they picked up from Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey. And the idea was to go in, and they would go house to house, canvassing the whole town. Before a crusade came, letting everybody know the crusade's coming to town. They enlisted the support of local churches, and they were not, you know, it didn't matter if you were Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, they didn't care. They wanted local churches to get involved to support the crusade, not only to support the crusade, but so they could send people to the local churches afterwards. He enlisted the support of local business leaders to help fund these crusades. They were expensive events. He rented large venues to hold these crusades. And he didn't adopt, I should have corrected that, he didn't adopt the anxious seat, but he looked at the anxious seat and said, he knew it was wrong. He was against, he wrote against the anxious seat of Finney, but instead he developed something called the inquiry room. And you might have seen some churches where this takes place, where at the end of preaching the gospel, there was a private room with a minister or a deacon, and you would go into that room and you would talk to that person one-on-one, and you would basically say a prayer, what would become the birth of the sinner's prayer, and you would have a time alone with that person and God, and they would lead you to Christ. And so he develops that inquiry room. This takes on the nation by storm. He travels around. I know we're going a little late. I'm going to close up in just a minute. Between England and America, Moody and Sankin ministered to over 100 million people. He preached an average of 6 times a day. In 1893, when the World's Fair came to Chicago, many Christians were against it. They said, no, you can't open the World's Fair on the Lord's Day. And he stood up in stone, open it on the Lord's Day. But I want preachers on every corner of the World's Fair in Chicago. And you went to the World's Fair on the Lord's Day in 1893, you heard a preacher on every corner preaching the gospel. This was a man who looked for every opportunity. He preached all over America and England. He drew crowds of no less than 10 to 20,000 people. He spoke, he was friends with Spurgeon, started the Bible school, the Moody Bible Institute. He started a publishing company, Moody Press. He would have gospel wagons where young Christians would go out with a wagon full of gospel tracts and Bibles that were affordable, and they would sell it all over wherever they went. That's not what I wanted. Held annual summer conferences in his home in Northfield, Massachusetts. And he found the Northfield Mount Hermon School in Massachusetts, which till today is one of the most prestigious high schools in the country. Some of the smartest people come out of that school. He was a big believer in education. He opened up the schools to everyone, black, white, women. He was a believer in training the layperson. He believed that the way the kingdom of God would expand was not so much by training ministers, but by training the average layperson to be able to communicate their faith with anyone, that the gospel would go forth. He believed in the priesthood of all believers. His theology could be summed up in the three R's: ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood, regenerated by the Spirit. That was his own words that he used to define his theology. And he pretty much lived it. So I'm going to stop at this point. I'm not going to get into the age of heresies, but needless to say, there was a lot of heresies that came out of all this enthusiasm. But while there was good and bad and there were excesses and abuses, I think the 19th century ends on a high note, the way God raised up D.L. Moody in the United States. And I would say that his impact is still felt today. Moody, this Bible Institute is still a force. It's still a reputable school. Moody Press still publishes a lot of books. There's even Moody Radio today. We don't have it here in New York, but if you go down south, you could hear sermons all day on Moody Radio. With that said, do you want to say anything about D.L. Moody, Pastor Paul?
Not more than that he was a great preacher, and that he was converted
Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday?
Mordecai Ham? I'm bringing this up because what you said about many of the evangelists at that time.
Yeah.
He wanted nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
And so finally, he was persuaded to go to hear him one night. And he was so amazed that this Mordecai Ham stood up and preached from the Bible. He'd never seen that before.
Yeah.
So he kept going back night after night. And one time he got so convicted, he said he went forward. But that was the background of Billy Graham.
And that was the early 20th century when camp meetings were still very popular. But it goes to show that There were a lot of people converted. God used these camp meetings for good. And in anything, there's good and there's bad, right? So there was a lot of good that came out of these camp meetings, a lot of good that came out of these crusades. I mean, God used Billy Graham to change millions of lives. He used D.L. Moody to change millions of lives. And within that, see, remember something. Whenever something good happens, Satan is going to ape what's good. And he's going to pervert it and corrupt it and mislead people. So for everything good, there's something bad. And what we get out of this was that basically the gospel of Jesus Christ exploded in the 19th century. If you lived in America in the 19th century, everybody knew the gospel. You couldn't go anywhere and not hear the gospel. Thank you, Pastor Paul. Could you close us in prayer, brother?